Take your Bibles and turn to the book of Joshua. Joshua chapter 1. Please stand in honor of reading the Word of God. We'll read this chapter in its entirety. Joshua 1, beginning in verse 1, reading through verse 18. After the death of Moses, the servant of the Lord said to Joshua, the son of Nun, Moses' assistant, Moses, my servant, is dead. Now therefore arise, go over this Jordan, you and all this people, into the land that I am giving to them, to the people of Israel. Every place that the sole of your foot will tread upon, I will give to you just as I promised to Moses. From the wilderness and this Lebanon, as far as the great river, the river Euphrates, all the land of the Hittites, to the great sea toward the going down of the sun, shall be your territory. No man shall be able to stand before you all the days of your life. Just as I was with Moses, so I will be with you. I will not leave you or forsake you. Be strong and courageous, for you shall cause this people to inherit the land that I swore to their fathers to give to them. Only be strong and very courageous, being careful to do according to all the law that Moses, my servant, commanded you. Do not turn from it to the right hand or to the left, that you may have good success wherever you go. This book of the law shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate on it day and night, so that you may be careful to do according to all that is written in it. For then you will make your way prosperous, and then you will have good success. Have I not commanded you? Be strong and courageous. Do not be frightened, and do not be dismayed, for the Lord your God is with you wherever you go. And Joshua commanded the officers of the people, pass through the midst of the camp and command the people, prepare your provisions, for within 3 days you are to pass over this Jordan to go in and take possession of a land that the Lord your God is giving you to possess. And to the Reubenites, the Gadites, and the half-tribe Manasseh, Joshua said, remember the word that Moses, the servant of the Lord, commanded you, saying, the Lord your God is providing you a place of rest and will give you this land. Your wives, your little ones, and your livestock shall remain in that land that Moses gave you beyond the Jordan. But all the men of valor among you shall pass over armed before your brothers, and they shall help them, until the Lord gives rest to your brothers as he has given to you, and they also take possession of the land that the Lord your God is giving them. Then you shall return to the land of your possession, and you shall possess it, the land that Moses, the servant of the Lord, gave you beyond the Jordan toward the sunrise. And they answered Joshua, all that you commanded us, we will do. And wherever you send us, we will go. Just as we obeyed Moses in all things, so we will obey you. Only may the Lord your God be with you as he was with Moses. Whoever rebels against your commandment and disobeys your words, whatever you command him, he shall be put to death. Only be strong and courageous. This is the word of God. You may be seated. Father, we thank you so much for your love for us. We pause to consider your word. Father, we go back to the days of old in the Old Testament and read of the conquest, read of these beginning days of Joshua's leadership. And God, as we look into this great story, this historical record, beginning the conquest, Father, we pray that we see these principles in here for those of us who are this side of the cross to be better stewards of the gospel of grace. Father, we see many wonderful promises in this text that have been granted to us. Much rich and deep truth. Father, you are the same God today as you were yesterday. You do not change like the shifting of shadows. You were with your people then, and you are with your people now. And Father, as we read of the people of Israel entering their rest in that day, literally and physically, Lord, we see that as a great truth as we await the rest that awaits us in heaven for all eternity. Father, as you preserve us and sanctify us, we strive at the same time to enter that rest that we would not be overtaken by apostasy, but make our calling and election sure as we are faithful to be obedient, persevere, warring against the enemies of Satan, the flesh, and the world, to be preserved and sanctified as the beautiful bride of Christ, beautifully adorned, as one day we await that wonderful consummation where we will be united with Him for all eternity. But as He tarries, may we be faithful. Strengthen us, Lord. Embolden us. May we be strong and courageous. And we ask these things in Christ's name, and all the church said, Amen. Well, the time of transition had come. Save the Lord Christ, there would be no greater prophet or leader to command God's people Israel. Moses, the chief human character of the books of Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, he will no longer be the leader of Israel. We have read of him. He is the great titan of the faith who had impeccable character and achieved mighty accomplishments, accomplishments too numerous to count. We know of him as a man who was granted to speak with God directly. And he was given the responsibility to pen the first five books of our Old Testament, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, the Torah, the law. We read of him leading the children of Israel out of Egypt, performing many signs, miracles, and wonders, continuously mediating between God and his people so that they would hear God's word and be spared from destruction. And many times how he would plead with God to spare them from receiving God's wrath. Here in our text, we read that he is given the title, the Servant of the Lord. Now that is a significant title you could trace throughout the Scriptures. Such a title was given to many other titans of the faith. It was given to Abraham, Genesis 26, verse 24. It was given to King David, 1 Kings 8, 66. It would even be given to Joshua. It was also given to a pagan king, Nebuchadnezzar, as you read in Daniel. He being the servant of God, executing the sword of the Lord upon the people, but humiliated out in the field and awakened to see God as the living God, the sovereign God. But most importantly and most significantly, that title would be given to the Messiah himself, the Lord Christ. We can go on considering that title and considering many characters who had received it. Unfortunately, as we read of Moses' resume, the most striking thing that is before us is that judgment he received for just one act of disobedience. You remember that due to his frustration over Israel's murmuring and rebellion there at Meribah, Moses struck the rock twice instead of speaking to it as commanded. The Lord went ahead and provided water for Israel to drink. But Moses' disobedience would not come without consequence. What was that judgment he received? Well, he would be forbidden to lead the people into the land of promise. After 40 years of striving with God's people, leading them, praying for them, pleading for them, Moses' tenure as a great prophet and deliverer of Israel ends in disappointment. But God showed grace to Moses in the land of Moab. Through a valley, he was taken to the top of Mount Nebo. And there, the Lord allowed him to consider all the land of promise, to take survey. And then Moses would appoint Joshua, transitioning leadership from Moses to Joshua. He'd appoint Joshua as the great commander of Israel. And God would take Moses to a valley, cause him to breathe his last. And then the Scripture tells us that God himself buried Moses. Many would ask the question, why would God himself bury Moses, perhaps keeping any sort of foolish necrology or worship of the dead from happening in the camp of Israel, as they were often prone to idolatry? But God buried him. And we have this transition of leadership to Joshua, called in this text the son of Nun. He is now to assume command of the Lord's people. He has been selected by God to now take up his sword, summon the men of valor, cross over the Jordan, and take possession of the land. Now we know that this is not the first time the Scripture mentions this individual, Joshua. He is mentioned 27 times in the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Bible. As one follows Israel through the Exodus, Joshua, you remember, was the young assistant to Moses. He was with Moses, you remember, when he came down from the mountain of God and saw the people's sin of worshiping a golden calf. He was there alongside Moses. Joshua was there having the place, or a place, in the tent of meeting when Moses went into this tent to speak to God. You remember, Joshua was the one who protested against the prophesying of the Israelites, not selected by Moses, only to have Moses reject his protest and teach him a great lesson in humility. Moses was priming him and preparing him for leadership. And that would certainly take great meekness and humility as Moses. None would be as meek as Moses, as God would dub him with this wonderful and awesome title. A meek man, a humble man. Joshua was a mighty man with a sword. He was a man of battle. He was courageous during crisis. He was introduced in the account of war, in the account of the war versus the Amalekites in Exodus 17. He was dubbed as the warrior who fought on behalf of Moses and who leads Israel to victory. There he would become known as the general of the armies. Joshua was one of the spies sent in to explore the land of Canaan. And you remember, upon the return, both he and Caleb brought a favorable and faithful report, while the other spies feared the Canaanites and refused to honor God in their evaluation. And so the faithless spies were put to death by a plague sent from God. And the camp of Israel would favor the report of the faithless, and thus they too would be cursed to die in the wilderness. Only Joshua and Caleb, as members of that faithless wilderness generation, only those two would be granted entrance into the land of Canaan. There in Numbers 14, along with that generation under 20 years of age. There are other episodes we could consider in Joshua's past. A mighty man of valor. One who stood at the side of Moses receiving instruction. And now we read of that transition of leadership. He is now to assume command and take the people of Israel across the Jordan and possess the land. Joshua's original name was Hoshea. He was of the tribe of Ephraim. You remember when he was sent out as a spy in Numbers 13, we find that it was there that Moses renamed him from Hoshea to Joshua. In Hebrew, the name Joshua is composed of two parts. The first part is the short form of God's name, covenantal name, Yahweh, YHWH. The second part of his name was the Hebrew word, a verb for salvation. So you put the two words together, the Lord, Yahweh, is Hoshea, salvation. Hoshea, his original name, simply meant, it was a vague phrase, meant that he has saved. In the name Hoshea, the person or God who saves is not made clear. So Moses renames him Joshua to make absolutely clear who saves. It is the living God, the covenantal God, the God of Israel, Yahweh, that was revealed for the first time upon the mountain of God at the burning bush to Moses. The Tetragrammaton, the four Hebrew letters put together, and not until later you have the Hebrew vowel pointing. But in Hebrew, it was just a row of consonants, and that name, YHWH, would be the sacred name. And Joshua's name, a portion of his name, came from that covenantal name. So Moses specified the Lord as the source of salvation by renaming Hoshea to Joshua. And significantly, we know that this is the background name to whom? Jesus. Joshua's name would signify to the people of God that the Lord is the Savior of His people, thus their leader is appropriately named. Now the author of this book, Joshua, is virtually unknown. Popular theory is that the material for this book was largely composed by Joshua himself. We get that from the traditions of the Talmud, Jewish extra-biblical writing. So it is believed that Joshua gathered most of this material and to eventually be written in book form by someone long after the Jews returned from Babylonian exile. Others believe that it was composed sometime between the death of Joshua and the time of the prophet Samuel. So some debate the book's writing no later than 1200 B.C. Or to bring balance, most scholars conclude that the book perhaps was written after Joshua's death, but before the time of King Saul and his successors. So somewhere between 12,000 B.C. and 1050 B.C. Very debatable. Author unknown. But yet it is included in our canonical scripture. And appropriately so. This book records the conquest of the land of promise. Conquest meaning their invasion of this pagan land to assume control and take possession of it themselves. And throughout this book we'll read of many successes and some failures. And we'll find that our New Testament responsibility is receiving this Old Testament instruction how we too are to be better stewards of the faith. Battling to persevere in the race of faith so that we may inherit the promise of God. We will see much imagery in this account. It teaches us, that will teach us about our own personal plights of faith. That in this world we will have much battling to do ourselves, that we may take possession of the rest of God or enter the rest of God. Listen to the author of Hebrews that you have already read, how he describes it in chapter 4 of the book of Hebrews, verses 8 through 11. For if Joshua had given them rest, God would not have spoken of another day later on. So then there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. For whoever has entered God's rest has also rested from his works as God did from his. Now listen to this. Vitally important to understand this book and this text. The author of Hebrews goes on and he writes, "Let us therefore strive." Your text may say, "Make every effort to enter that rest so that no one may fall by the same sort of disobedience," describing the disobedience of the faithless Israelites of the wilderness generation who died in disbelief and were judged and not allowed to go into the land of rest. The author of Hebrews uses the conquest as an illustration of our own plight of faith. The rest of God, that would be described as the entrance into the kingdom of God, the heavenly kingdom. So there is the aspect of entering now by embracing the gospel of Christ, conversion, but there is the other aspect of our own perseverance, and that'll be a great theme even in this wonderful historical record of the conquest. The aspect of our perseverance of faith in order that we may fight to enter into that eternal rest of God that awaits us in heaven. So while there is this immediate aspect of fulfilling the promise to the biological offspring of Abraham, giving them this land, this physical plot of land, the land of Canaan, the bigger picture is what it illustrates in the story of redemption. That God would bring His elect into the promised kingdom. And they would be summoned for battle, fighting the enemies that would cause our apostasy and cause us to fall short of the rest of God. So as we think about how to apply this historical record of God's people possessing the land of promise, we must always keep this bigger picture before us. As I've already stated, battling to persevere in the race of faith so that we may inherit the rest of God, the promise of God. Now, while the Lord brings to us peace when we are reconciled to Christ, that we are no longer at enmity with God, at war with God, there is never a call to lay down the sword in this life. Staying in the fight of faith, listen to me, is an ongoing and necessary battle. The Word of God describes our faith plight as a battle.
There indeed is a continuous war, an ongoing war. Listen to how Paul describes it in the book of Ephesians, Ephesians 6, verse 10. Finally, brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of His might. Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we do not, listen, we do not wrestle. You could also translate, we do not war against flesh and blood, but against rulers, against authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand firm. I got to tell you, that language appeals to me. That Christianity is no effeminate religion, but it is a religion of valor, that we take up our swords and we fight. We wage war. Let me ask you some questions. Would you describe your faith as one that is struggling? One that is fighting? One that is warring, battling for survival? If so, listen to me, that's wonderful. Because your faith is consistent with that which is described in Scripture. I have a great deal of difficulty with those who describe their faith as living in the sweet by and by, trouble-free and smooth sailing. The stewardship of the faith is a war, and we must take up our swords and continually battle, striking, stabbing, lunging, grappling, wrestling against the enemies of Satan, the flesh, and the world. It is not easy, and it was never intended to be easy. Thus, we are to stay on our knees. Part of the battle is on our knees, that we may enter the rest of God. To be dependent, upon the grace of God, and be ever vigilant, warring, disciplining ourselves in order that we may not be overcome by our own potential apostasy and fail to enter the rest of God, our full and final salvation. Because we can so easily drift, and I'm not talking about the possibility of losing our salvation, but succumbing to some sort of temporary, shallow, false faith that Jesus described in the parable of the soils. Well, we have been deceived in thinking that we are part of God's family. This demands war, vigilance. As Peter would write, be diligent to make your calling and election sure. Perhaps not popular messages in reform circles, but it is very consistent with our doctrines of soteriology. Perseverance of the saint, fighting, warring, disciplining. Making our calling and election sure. So in these first 18 verses, we are given some principles on how we may fight well. Four of them. The first is theological. Now, I don't like so often to plunge too deeply and shoot over people's heads. And sometimes you have a tendency to do that when you try to get too deeply theological, but the very first principle I see in this text in order for us to understand how to fight and to fight well is indeed theological. I've titled it this way, The Sovereign Plan of God Does Not Discount Human Responsibility. The Sovereign Plan of God Does Not Discount Human Responsibility. Where on earth did I find that in this text? Look at verse 1. God says to Joshua, Now therefore arise, go over this Jordan, you and all this people, into the land that I am giving them, to the people of Israel. Every place that the sole of your foot will tread upon, I have given you, just as I promised Moses, from the wilderness and this Lebanon, as far as the great river Euphrates, to the land of the Hittites, to the great sea, toward the going down of the sun. This shall be your territory. The theological roots here of Joshua 1 are sunk deeply into the soil of Genesis chapter 12. Do you remember the promise given to Abram? Genesis 12 verses 1 through 3. Now the Lord said to Abram, Go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you. And I will make you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great, so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and to him who dishonors you I will curse. And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. Genesis 15, verse 7. You remember that text? The Lord says, I am the Lord who brought you, Abram, out of the land of Ur, out of the Chaldeans, to give you this land to possess. You remember that scene? The Lord commanded Abram to make two sacrificial piles. He would take sacrificial animals and divide them into two parts, cut them in half. Make two piles of sacrificial animals, their parts. And he puts Abram into a coma, into a sleep. And we have a theophany, a theophany being a physical manifestation of the Lord. And he shows up as a glowing torch. And there, when God shows up, this glowing torch passes through these two sacrificial parts in a figure eight pattern, a covenantal symbol of an unbinding guarantee from God that what he has covenanted with Abram, this promise he has made with Abram, if the Lord reneges on this promise, may he be torn asunder like these animals in these sacrificial parts. It's God swearing to Abram that this land that I am calling you to go, you shall possess. This land would be given to the descendants of Abram. You remember the son of promise who came miraculously, Isaac, to Jacob, to the sons of Jacob, the tribes. You remember Joseph, his offspring, representing the half-tribes, Ephraim and Manasseh. And do you remember the promise that Joseph made those who would go into the Exodus? He would make them swear to exhume his remains as he would die there in Egypt. And as they would plight to the promised land, they would carry his remains and thus bury them in the land that God had promised. Thus symbolizing or revealing his trust, his faith that God would fulfill his word. And as Moses led the children out of Egypt, they carried with them the remains of Joseph. And eventually his remains were buried in the land of promise. Joshua 24, verse 32. Listen to how it reads. As far as the bones of Joseph, or as for the bones of Joseph, which the people of Israel brought up from Egypt, they buried them at Shechem in the piece of land that Jacob bought from his sons, from the sons of Hamor and the father of Shechem for 100 pieces of money. So now this promise made ages ago to the patriarchs is coming to fruition. The fulfillment of that promise is on the horizon. Joshua has assumed command and now he is to take them over the Jordan. And the Lord gives them this wonderful promise that wherever they set their foot, that land shall be theirs. And we notice in verse 4, the boundaries of Canaan are presented. And they're listed here. Hear me carefully. They're listed in their widest extent. Only during the period of Israel's greatest territorial expansion, that would be under King David and King Solomon, would these boundaries be approximated or assumed. Look at verse 4. From the wilderness, your text may translate it desert. That's an appropriate translation. This was understood as the region to the south, the cultivated land of Palestine. And to this Lebanon. Lebanon, this here is a picture or a description of its northernmost boundary. So southern and northern tips. To the great river Euphrates, this would be the easternmost boundary. To the land of the Hittites. That perhaps reflecting both Babylon and Egypt, Canaan would serve as a buffer between the two. Occasionally referred to as Canaan Syria. And then to the great sea toward the going down of the sun. Sun rises in the east and goes down where? In the west. And the great sea, the Mediterranean Sea, the westernmost boundary. So to the south, the wilderness, the desert, to the north, Lebanon. To the east, the great river Euphrates, and to the west, the Mediterranean. The fullest extent of the boundaries that would not be realized until King David and Solomon. But yet, this is the promise from Yahweh to his people made in a covenant, a binding covenant to Abraham. There's some of your background. But now we come to the central portion of this text to kind of give us the meat and potatoes of the point that the sovereign plan of God does not discount human responsibility. Look at verse 2. The Lord says to Joshua, "Arise, go over this Jordan, you and all this people, into the land that I'm giving to the people of Israel." And he says, "Be strong and courageous, for you shall cause this people to inherit the land." Verse 6. "Only be strong and courageous, being careful to do all the law of Moses commands you. Do not turn from it to the right hand or to the left, that you may have good success." So here's what I mean by this point, that to help us understand how to wage the good warfare, to stay in the fight, to take up our swords and be responsible about maintaining the faith, to discipline ourselves, to make our calling and election sure. Here in this text, this is the fruition of the long-awaited promise given to the patriarchs of Israel, made centuries before. A promise that is made over and over again, sworn by the living God. Listen to me. The living God who does not need to swear. The living God who does not need to make covenants to assure His promises. For He is the God of truth. Let God be true and every man a liar. Listen to me. God will no more break His word than He would cease being God, be dethroned by another, and fall out of heaven. But as a capitulation to human weakness, He made a covenant with Abram. And He swore to him, putting him into the sleep, showing up as a torch, going through those two sacrificial parts, swearing to Abraham that I will bring you into this land. Your children will possess it. It is yours. This promise had been chiseled into eternity past, that God would bring His people into the land of promise. Listen, let me ask you a question. Would it have been possible for God to renege on this promise decreed in eternity past, sworn to the patriarch centuries before even Joshua? Would it have been possible for Him to renege and not follow through? Absolutely not. He is the God of truth. His word is binding. He does not need to make oaths or swear, make covenants. But if He did, this would certainly be an indictment against the integrity of God's word and a strike against the omnipotence of God, whether He's strong enough to actually follow through with what He has promised and decreed. So, therefore, in one aspect, the people of Israel possessing this land of promise was going to happen, and nothing was going to stop it from happening because God was assuring it. But listen, at the same time, isn't it interesting that we find God summoning Joshua and the people of Israel to take up their swords and battle for possession of the land? In God's divinely orchestrated plan, men would play an important role in the fruition of this promise. It would not be that the people of God would sit back in chairs of ease and watch the Canaanites drop dead so they could just waltz easily into the land and claim it. Now, there would be cases that the Lord would fight for Israel in such a miraculous fashion. You can read of it in 2 Chronicles chapter 20 with King Jehoshaphat. As the choir marched before the armies and they watched the kings and the armies of Moab and other regions just drop dead because the Lord Himself was battling for them. But it would not be the case in the overall conquest. The responsibility of Joshua and this generation and succeeding generations of Israelites would be to wage war and fight to take possession of this land of promise. And they were called to be faithful to do all that the Lord had commanded them in His word. Take up your sword, war, and obey. Now certainly the promise that the Lord was going to be with them and guarantee them victory was great encouragement, as it would instill their resolve. However, there would be a call to arms and a call to fidelity to His word. So, let's spiritualize this truth and make it applicable to the New Testament church. Those of us who are reformed in our soteriology may have a tendency to lean towards a strict determinism or a fatalistic approach when it comes to our faith. Listen, while the Lord in eternity past has decreed the salvation of the elect, He has ordained human responsibility to be a part of the divinely orchestrated process. Like Israel's guarantee of taking possession of the land, so is the guarantee of the salvation of the elect. There is nothing that can stop the salvation of those that God has predestined unto eternal life. God will assure it. But this should never plunge us into some sort of fatalistic approach, sitting around as the frozen chosen, doing nothing to reveal our salvation. God has called us to repent and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ for salvation, and no man can enter the kingdom unless there is repentance and faith. Now, this is something God assures in His sovereign act of regeneration. Regeneration precedes repentance and faith. So God assures it. Nevertheless, there is the responsibility to repent and believe. That God enables, we must embrace. And there's also the responsibility to maintain the faith. Not that we maintain in order that we may not lose it, but to maintain it in order that we may have not been deceived, to find that we have actually experienced, like I said before, a temporary, non-enduring false faith that eventually fades and lands us in hell. This maintenance is a war. the believer must continually, constantly fight in order to maintain the faith to assure that we may surely enter the rest of God. Paul writes in Philippians to work out our salvation in fear and trembling so that we may not miss the rest of God. Now, where is that in the New Testament? Well, you read it in your scripture reading, Hebrews 4, verse 11. You remember that passage? Mark this. It is vitally important for you to understand this concept. The writer of Hebrews, as he goes through with his audience, replaying the Exodus and the disbelief of those who died in the wilderness, and only Joshua and Caleb would enter the land of promise with the younger generation. He warns them not to die in disbelief as those in the wilderness began well, but they died in the wilderness. And he's warning that church there in Hebrews that they too are drifting and they may eventually fade, revealing that they never had salvific faith to begin with. And listen to what he writes in chapter 4, verse 11. Strive to enter that rest. If you study the Greek word there for strive, it also be translated make every effort. There is responsibility thrown to us, thrown to the church. This terminology echoes the command of the Lord Christ in the Gospels. Do you remember? Luke chapter 13, verse 22. He went on his way through the towns and villages, teaching and journeying toward Jerusalem. And someone said to him, Lord, will those who are saved be few? And he said to them, listen, strive. Make every effort to enter through the narrow door. For many, I tell you, will seek to enter and will not be able. Listen to Matthew's account, chapter 7, verse 13, the same episode. Matthew's account of our Lord's words. The Lord says, enter by the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the way is easy that leads to destruction. And those who enter by it are many. For the gate is narrow, and listen, the way is hard, difficult, that leads to life. And few there be that find it. Perseverance, maintaining the faith, is a war, and it is a difficult one described by our Lord and the author of Hebrews. Strive, make every effort. And we see in this text that though the Lord had given them this wonderful promise that they was going to possess the land, they were called to take up their swords and war, and it would be no easy task. And as we spiritualize it, as we take possession of the rest that we inherit, that God has decreed before eternity past, that He would assure our salvation, but nevertheless, we are called to be responsible vessels to maintain, persevere, war, and fight. As we take possession of eternal life, it is not easy. It demands maintenance. It demands discipline. Listen to me. It demands that we take up our swords and mortify sin. To kill sin. Why did Jesus say, if your right eye offends you, tear it out? If your right arm offends you, cut it off? He's speaking metaphorically. Saying it is better to enter heaven maimed than to enter hell with all your faculties. Do whatever it takes to kill off that which entangles you and keeps you from running the race of faith and would cause you to apostatize, to drift. It is a war. Life presents its many hardships, its many afflictions. The author of Hebrews says, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? Are you waging war for your salvation, for your sanctification, persevering? Do you care about spiritual discipline? Do you care about the local church? Do you care about devotion? These things that Christ died for that mattered to Christ, and He called us to do so. So the sovereign plan of God does not discount human responsibility. We're to take up our swords and fight as we would inherit the promise. Let us strive, make every effort to enter that rest. For if Joshua had led them into the intended rest of God, there would be no need to speak of another. But it was an illustration of the greater picture, the picture of redemption before us. Secondly, the sovereign plan of God does not discount human responsibility. Secondly, fidelity to God's word is central for survival. Fidelity to God's word is central for survival. What does fidelity mean? Faithfulness, obedience. Obedience to God's word, faithfulness to God's word is central for survival. Where do we find that? Go to verse 7. The Lord says to Joshua, only be strong and very courageous, being careful to do according to all that the law of Moses, my servant, commanded you. Do not turn from it to the right hand or to the left, that you may have good success wherever you go. The book of the law shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall, listen to this, meditate on it day and night, so that you may be careful to do all that is written in it. For then you will make your way prosperous and you will have good success. Simply stated, we should be extremely careful to do everything written in the Word of God. God told Joshua there in verse 8 that he should meditate on it day and night. Literally means meditate on it incessantly. The word can also be translated mutter or mumble. This is the concept or the idea of memorizing, going over and over God's Word in your mind and heart. As Spurgeon said, your bloodline should be Bibline. Psalm 1 says, it echoes the same terminology, blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night, mutters, mumbles. Therefore, he's like a tree planted by streams of water that yields fruit in season, and its leaf does not wither. In all that he does, he prospers. Meaning, the constant, careful absorbing of the Word of God leads to obedience. Lack of study results in a lack of obedience, a lack of perseverance. If we are to fight well, if we are to take possession, to inherit the promise, and to understand that fidelity to God's Word is central. Meditating on it, day and night. Going over and over as we walk down the street. It's like a man who is so consumed by God's Word, he's distracted by it. He's not attentive pretty much to the things around him, but he's so focused on God, he's mumbling and murmuring it, memorizing it. God says, do not turn from the right or to the left, meaning that God desired from Joshua the strictest of obedience. To follow it according to the letter. Meaning that, listen, the smallest sidestep from God's Word would be disastrous. And Joshua would certainly have seen that and learned that perhaps from Moses. Moses speak to the rock, but out of frustration, what did he do? He struck it twice. God was merciful and gave them water, but because you did this before the people, not valuing my holiness, the strictest of obedience before the people. Therefore, Moses, you shall not be permitted to go into the land of promise. Do not turn from the right or to the left. Do not stray. Do not commit the smallest sidestep. It could be disastrous. Joshua would find that out. As you read in Joshua 6 and 7, the wonderful victory at Jericho and then the little pagan country of Ai, where Achan, just one member of the camp of Israel, as thousands of men as they were, would take of the accursed things out of Jericho and they would suffer a defeat by the hands of Ai. Turning, sidestepping the direct command of God not to take any of the accursed things, possessions, or the spoils of war from Jericho and defile the whole camp. And because of one man's sidestepping the law of God, the entire camp would suffer. Do not turn to the right or to the left. The strictest of obedience is mandated. It could be disastrous if not. Listen to how this theme, this is emphasized over and over again, just in this portion of the book, verse 7. Joshua, you are to be careful to do, notice that word, all, A-L-L, all the law. Verse 8, you may be careful to do according to all that is written in it. Verses 16 and 17, as they affirmed the leadership of Joshua, they answered him and said, all that you have commanded us we will do. Just as we obeyed Moses, in all things we will obey you. It was vitally imperative that Israel obey the Word of God. Moses instructed them of the highest importance of heeding God's Word. You remember Deuteronomy 32, verse 47? As he instructed the Israelites, for this God's Word is no empty word for you. Listen, he says, it is your very life. More important than the sustenance you receive from heaven, that God gives you physical sustenance, manna, bread from heaven. You are more dependent upon the Word of God than you are physical food. The Word of God is your very life. Over and over again, this is reiterated to the children of Israel. And now it is given again to Joshua. Do not stray to the right or to the left. This side of the cross, how do we apply that? Well, it's certainly very easy and very clear. We're not permitted to pick and choose which portions of Scripture we may obey. We are accountable to all of it. Challenges in ministry have tempted many to pick and choose and avoid certain texts for the sake of having easy accommodations and a smooth ride and challenge-free ministry. But the minister of God is to be faithful to preach all of it, and the people of God are to be faithful to know it and to follow all of it. We're accountable to all of it, and praise God for the people and ministers who have a holistic approach when it comes to the study and application, the preaching and teaching of God's Word. If we are to fight well, if we are to persevere, if we are to survive, we need to get our noses in the Word of God and understand that fidelity to God's Word is central for survival. It's necessary for survival. We're living in a day where people are mishandling the Word of God on a regular basis and coming up with new forms and fashions and perversions of God's truth. May it not be so for us. Hold me accountable. Hold your own lives accountable to get your noses in the Word of God. Study all of it. Apply all of it. Do not stray to the right or the left. And then particularly, there are many times in our lives of uncertainty and hardship and affliction, and there is no better time to get into God's Word. Trust it. Obey it. Follow it to the letter. So the sovereign plan of God does not discount human responsibility. Fidelity to God's Word is central for survival. Third, God does not give commands in which He does not supply the strength to fulfill them. That's a wonderful truth. God does not give commands in which He does not supply the strength to fulfill them. Verse 5. No man shall be able to stand before you, God says to Joshua. No man shall be able to stand before you all the days of your life. For just as I was with Moses, I will be with you. I will never leave you nor forsake you. Does that sound familiar? Be strong and courageous, for you shall cause this people to inherit the land that I swore to their fathers to give them. Only be strong and very courageous. Have I not commanded you? Be strong and courageous. Verse 9, do not be frightened. Do not be dismayed, for the Lord your God is with you wherever you go. You know, you've got to think that this had to be a discouraging time for the camp of Israel. May no greater prophet arise or be summoned in the camp. Moses had died. And there is a raging river in front of them. The pagan armies are more numerous and more fortified than Israel. They're a nomadic people, wandering. No fortified city walls, just their swords, their shields, men who have been somewhat tested. But the Lord would not allow them to be overcome by doubt and uncertainty. In other words, you must not weep. You have no time to weep. You must arise. Cross over this river. In other words, listen to me, church. Moses may die, but God's promises live on. There is a passing of an era, yet the endurance of God's promise. Yahweh's fidelity does not hinge on the achievements of men. However gifted these men may have been or may be, Yahweh's fidelity does not hinge on their achievements, the manpower and human ingenuity, nor does it evaporate in the face of funerals and raging rivers. Notice the two things here that God supplies via through promise. First, the Lord promises victory. He says, no man, Joshua, no man shall be able to stand before you all the days of your life. Now, there would be some losses. Joshua's life would be preserved in battle. There would be a few battles that were lost. But as the war raged on, Israel would be successful. The Lord guaranteed success to Joshua. And could you imagine receiving these words from Yahweh Himself, this promised invincibility given to Joshua? A funeral in front of him, a raging river, and pagan armies fortified and ready to war, ready to make war, ready to defend. And the Lord says, no one shall be able to stand before you all the days of your life. He's promising invincibility, survival, victory. Second thing the Lord supplies, notice, is His divine presence. The Lord promises His presence. He says, just as I was with Moses, so I will be with you. I will never leave you nor forsake you. Do not be frightened. Do not be dismayed. For the Lord your God is with you wherever you go. Again, at times they would have to be taught about their lack of faith, their doubt, their lack of trust. But God would never forsake His people. Notice what the people prayed in verse 18. May the Lord your God, Joshua, be with you as He was with Moses. And we know that the Lord never departed Joshua all the days of his life. And we notice this repetitive command over and over again with building intensity. Be strong and courageous. Later on, only be very strong, very courageous. Was the Lord just sending them out for battle and just sending them out there and watching from? No. Be strong and courageous. No man shall stand before you. No man will prevail over you. And I will be with you wherever you go. But Joshua, human responsibility, be strong. Be courageous. Trust. Trust in me. What encouragement that would steal the resolve of Joshua and these people, would enable them to take up their swords and fight valiantly. The Lord was supplying strength. If you study church history, you remember the words St. Augustine prayed, Lord, command what you will and grant what you command. Remember what the Lord promised in the new covenant? I will write my laws on their hearts, on their minds. They will be taught. I will be their God, and they, emphatic, will. They will be my people. God makes these wonderful promises of enablement and assurity, certainty. And here we see Him bringing a surety, stealing the resolve of these warriors as He does so for us. Yet a lot of times we fail and we tremble because of lack of trust. As I asked you before, do not these promises given to Joshua sound familiar to the church? They should, and they should encourage us to fight well. Do we not trust in the Word of God? Do not stray to the right or to the left. Be strong. Be courageous. Hear my word. Be obedient to it. Jesus said in Matthew 28, verse 20, Behold, to His disciples, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. I love as the author of Hebrews was challenging that congregation who was tempted to drift. He tells them to remember Jesus as the author or founder and perfecter of the faith. He says, look to Him. Look to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of the faith. The word founder comes from the Greek word archegos. It can also be translated pioneer or one who blazes the trail. I've given you this illustration before. My father used to take me hunting. And when we go up in the hills of East Kentucky, sometimes there was very high sage grass and a lot of areas with a lot of brush and briars. And to get to the sweet spots to hunt, my dad would go in front of me and knock down all the briars and the sage grass, blazing a trail or setting a trail that I could just easily walk upon, removing the obstacles and the things that would hinder me and hurt me. Jesus is the architect, the one who pioneers the trail. The author of Hebrews says, hang tough, be strong and courageous. There is no temptation common to man that He has not suffered. He has suffered it all. He has blazed the trail. He has even died for us. He has been gloriously resurrected. Hook your wagon to Jesus. Follow Christ. He is the great architect. He has promised that the trail that He has blazed, that though He has already went before us, He is with us. He is with us always, Matthew 28, 20. To the end of the age. Look to Him. The author of Hebrews reminds us in chapter 13, verse 5, He reiterates the Old Testament promise to the Israelites and now to the New Testament church, Hebrews 13, 5. I will never leave you nor forsake you. So the author writes, we can confidently say, the Lord is my helper. I will not fear. What can man do to me? Study how many times Jesus in the Gospels commanded others to take courage. Fear not, over and over and over again. Paul writes in Ephesians 6:10, we've already read it, be strong in the Lord and the strength of His might. Paul reminds us in Philippians 4:19 to the church, and my God will supply every need of yours according to his riches in glory in Christ Jesus. We're not talking about a prosperity gospel. We're talking about the strength and the courage and the enablement to persevere and fight, to wage the good warfare, to be strong in the Lord and the strength of his might. For the Lord Christ has promised victory to his church. He has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. That he would be with us all of this life and all eternity. Therefore, take up your swords and wage the good battle. He does not give commands in which he does not supply the strength to fulfill them. He is with us. He has blazed the trail. And he's called us to be courageous, to not fret, to not worry. And my, that is difficult, because we are so weak and prone to wander, as one cried out in the Old or New Testament, Lord, I believe, help mine unbelief. He is there. So principles to help us fight well. Know that his sovereignty doesn't discount responsibility, human responsibility. And fidelity to God's word is central for survival. And God does not give commands in which he does not supply the strength to fulfill them. And finally, what else? What other principle do we find in this text to help us fight well and persevere and endure? Well, fourth and finally, the unity of God's people is necessary for endurance. The unity of God's people is necessary for endurance. Go to verse 12, always in the text. In fact, skip up to verse 10. And Joshua commanded the officers of the people, pass through the midst of the camp and command the people, prepare your provisions. And within 3 days you will pass over this Jordan and you will go and take possession of the land the Lord your God has given you. And verse 12. And to the Reubenites, the Gadites, and the half-tribe Manasseh, Joshua said, remember the word that Moses, the servant of the Lord, commanded you, saying, the Lord your God is providing you a place of rest and will give you this land. Your wives, your little ones, and your livestock shall remain in the land that Moses gave you beyond the Jordan. But all the men of valor, the warriors, the soldiers among you, they shall pass over armed before your brothers, and they shall help them until the Lord gives rest to your brothers as he has given to you. And they also take possession of the land that the Lord your God has given them. Then you shall return to the land of your possession, and you shall possess it, the land that Moses, the servant of the Lord, gave you beyond the Jordan toward the sunrise. The unity of God's people is necessary for endurance. In order for us to understand this principle, that text, verses 10 through 15, must be read in light of Numbers 32. Listen, church, it's important for us to have a working knowledge of the Old Testament. Don't forsake the Old Testament. Some of us like to camp out and stay in the New Testament. You'll never understand and be a good steward of the faith if you don't get your nose in the Old Testament. Joshua 1, verses 10 through 15 has to be read in light of Numbers 32. I won't read that chapter. I'll just surmise it for you. When the two tribes, the half-tribes, Manasseh, when these two tribes, Reuben and Gad, and the half-tribe Manasseh, they request in Numbers 32 of Moses to assign them, go ahead and assign them their inheritance. That was to the east of the Jordan. You remember what Moses suspected? He suspected that they were wimping out. He suspected that their quarry hid a fresh conspiracy to abort the fulfillment of God's promise and leave their brothers who would inherit the western portions to fend for themselves. And Moses swore judgment upon them if they did such. However, these tribes, Reuben, Gad, and the half-tribe Manasseh, went ahead. They went ahead and took their portion, but they swore to the rest of the people that until they aided their brothers who would possess the western portions and inherit their rest, they would not rest in their land. They would take up the sword, engage in battle for the sake of their brothers so that they would receive their allotment. Instead of being indifferent and snubbing their noses at their brother's challenge, they took up arms and they aided them. What encouragement! What encouragement the rest of the tribe would receive from their brothers, Reuben, Gad, and Manasseh. The tribes who had their portion would not rest until their brothers took possession of their portion and enjoyed their rest. Let's put that in New Testament perspective. Unity among God's people is no idle luxury. This does not mean that we have to feel all sticky and gooey about each other, but it does mean that we must care enough that we don't want any of the Lord's children to get discouraged. I get discouraged, you get discouraged, and man, we need each other. That's why the author of Hebrews, that they were on the, they were just about ready to fade and apostatize. He said in Hebrews 10, "Do not forsake the assembling of ourselves together, but come together and encourage one another, so much the more as we see the great day approaching." Do you not see the necessity of the local church? Not only are we edified through biblical instruction, but man, we link arms together, strengthen and embolden each other, because man, we get discouraged. Life throws curveballs. And if you're like me, you couldn't hit them with a boat paddle. You strike out often. We don't want Lord's children to get discouraged. And it seems that such caring encouragement should take place in our public meetings. Unity is imperative for fidelity to God's Word, particularly through challenge. My, how we're so prone to forsake the gathering for so many other trivial and unnecessary things that may be entertaining, flesh, appealing to flesh. Listen, oh, this is wonderful. I love this portion of the text, mainly because I'm a pastor, and you'll see so here in just a moment. Listen to Israel's unified affirmation of leadership. Verse 16. "And they answered Joshua, and all that you have," they said, "all that you have commanded, Joshua, all you've commanded us, we're going to do. Wherever you send us, we will go." Man, could you imagine a chorus of soldiers before their general telling him this? "Just as we obeyed Moses in all things, we will obey you. Only may the Lord your God be with you as he was with Moses." Listen to this. "Joshua, whoever rebels against you and your commandment, whoever disobeys your words, whatever your command may be, he shall be put to death. Only you, Joshua, be strong and courageous." If we've got to be strong and courageous, we need to see it in our leader. And we're going to follow you. Whatever hairy situation you lead us into, the Lord has commanded us to take possession of the land. He's led you there. We're going to follow. And if anyone defies your leadership and rejects your authority, he shall be put to death. The Lord had commanded Joshua and the people to be strong and courageous, and now the people in unified voice encourage Joshua. Man, not only were they encouraging each other, Reuben, Gad, and Manasseh, they already had their allotment. But we're not going to rest until our brothers get theirs. And Joshua, we're going to follow you right into battle. Be strong, and we'll make sure that you're followed. You be faithful, and we're going to follow you. Today, more than ever, faithful leaders, preachers, pastors need to be encouraged and affirmed. Now listen, they're not to be given any blind allegiance. We don't take people out behind the church and kill them because they've slandered or rejected the pastor. But we have men who are faithful to preach God's Word. They need to be affirmed, and listen, they need to be protected. We're in a day where faithful leaders are being attacked and abandoned. If the people of God are to persevere, they need leaders who would persevere in truth. As Paul told Timothy, "Keep these things before you. Persevere in doctrine. And by so doing, you will save yourself and your hearers." If the people are going to persevere, leadership needs to persevere in truth. Thus, this necessitates from the church loyalty and affirmation. Do not forsake and affirm and protect faithful leadership. Man, in unified voice, they come together. We shall follow you. We shall protect one another. We will encourage one another. So some point be there in your notes, affirmation of leadership, verses 16 through 18. If we're going to fight well, if we're going to survive and persevere, these are four things that needs to rest in our hearts. The sovereign plan of God does not discount human responsibility. Take up your sword. Get in the battle. Maintain the faith. Discipline yourself. Mortify sin. Devote yourself to the things of Christ. We do not sit back as the frozen chosen and do nothing but to reveal our election. We engage. We battle. We work. We labor. Secondly, fidelity to God's Word is central to survival. One of the things in the formation of this church is that we value exposition, getting our nose in the Bible, approaching it holistically, not to stray to the right or the left, but stay in the Word, and pastor, preach it all to us. Don't pick and choose text for the sake of convenience. Don't fear the people so much that you would avoid certain texts because it may cause controversy or confrontation. We need to plow through God's Word. Third, God does not give commands in which He does not supply the strength to fulfill them. Lord, command what You will, grant what You command. Oh, how we need enablement, how we need strength, how we need God's presence, how we need His Word. He has provided all of this. Even in our salvation, He has brought us. He has brought us new life. He has regenerated us so that we may be able to repent and believe. Now through our sanctification, our perseverance, our warring, He supplies strength and His presence, His sovereign supervision. And finally, the unity of God's people is necessary for endurance, as they would affirm one another, not allowing one another to become discouraged. They would also affirm their leadership to stay faithful to God's Word as they would be faithful and loyal to them. May God add blessing to the reading, hearing, and proclamation of His Word. I hope you enjoy traveling through the book of Joshua with me. And may God allow us to read this afresh and anew to rediscover eternal truth. Father, we thank You so much for Your Word. I've preached the text the best way I know how, and I pray that You would hide the ears and hearts of Your people from any folly or foolish thing that I have said. I am a weak man. I am a sinful man. And Father, I am not infallible. Protect Your people. You would persevere them, continue to sanctify them, but use me as Your vessel to help edify them. Help us to apply these things that we may be good stewards of the faith. And we may wage the good warfare. Thank You for calling us, saving us. Thank You for supplying us with all that we need. We've seen You do some wonderful things. You've been so faithful to Grace Family. There may have been some things we've wanted along the way that have not been according to Your will, and You have not allowed us to receive them. You have kept us simple and dependent. That's perhaps where we need to stay. All to the glory and honor of Christ, we ask these things. And God's people said, Amen.